First John 2, and starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, to him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day you've given us, Lord. Just a wonderful opportunity to be here looking into your word, rejoicing together in the hope that we find in these pages, Lord. I just pray for your blessing on us this morning as we look into that word, Lord, that you would help me to speak words that are pleasing to you, Lord, that your word be magnified, Lord. I ask you to do this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your handout there, your bulletin, I did add in the last little line there as I again talked about last week. All right. We have been working our way here through a discussion regarding what it means to know him. And as we begin to study here, verse 3, hereby would you know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I wanted us to be sure that we know what it means to know him. And again, the reason why that's important, well, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal condemnation. And so we need to be sure that we know that. As I've said, and I was having lunch, what day was it, Sarah? I don't know. We had lunch with Grandma. That wasn't yesterday. Friday. Had lunch with Sarah and her grandma, and Grandma made the mistake of asking me what I was preaching on recently, and so 20 minutes later, when I stopped talking, she was able to converse with me about it, but it does start to build up in one's head, and so I tend to preach at people when they make the mistake of asking me those questions. But there is much here for us and much that is important. As I was mentioning to her, and as I've said to you many times, as we've been working our way through this letter quite slowly, this verse 3 here is one of a number of evidences of the one who knows Jesus Christ, those who know him. And that in verse 3, that sign, the indication is that we keep his commandments. And of course, we'll spend time and we actually get back into the main part of this text itself is that it is an evidence of believers in Christ that we keep his commandments, not that we cease to sin. We wrestle with sin while we remain in these mortal bodies, but we pursue obedience to Christ. We desire to keep his commandments, and our lives are characterized by a pursuit after holiness, which is by definition the keeping of God's commandments in our lives. And so that's an evidence, and again we'll get more into that as we get back into that, but I wanted to, again, as we've looked at here the last several weeks, examining this so that we are quite clear on what it means to know him. And I wanted to use examples as we have. First, examples from God's word of those who do not know him to make sure we're aware of what is a false understanding of God that oftentimes, unfortunately, pervades all cultures of all history. And then as we'll finish this up probably today, Lord willing, and then next, after this, then we're going to look at some wonderful examples of those who do know him. And again, just using examples in the Bible, that it can certainly communicate it better than I can in that sense. So we look at these. We look at the Pharisees first, as we put there in the notes there, the entitled, those who believe that something about them entitles them to a relationship with God or membership in the kingdom of God. As we looked at, again, if there is any group that I think Jesus himself was particularly hard on during his public ministry, it was the Pharisees. And there's, of course, good reason for that, because they had taken God's law. The purpose of the law was to be the schoolmaster which brought us to Christ, and they corrupted it, expanded it, perverted it, so that instead of being the thing that pointed people toward the Messiah, they changed into something that actually led people away from it and buried them in empty works that could not give them standing with God. And so the basis of their system was that they were different. They were Abraham's children. They had some access to God by merit of who they were and some past adherence to the law, so they believed. And again, as we look at examples of that, Christ was very, very hard on them, and for good reason. He needed to destroy that false teaching and that false expectation that they had, which led only to condemnation for them, for all who went down that path. What did he tell them? He said, "You're of your father the devil." And how opposite that was to what they believed. Again, as we apply these to modern understanding, it's the same to all ages. You know, we have cell phones and such, and they 1,000 years ago they didn't have cell phones, but it was something else. Some other deception, some other thing. The reality is, we humans are not as clever as we think we are. And every generation throughout history, we are fooled by our own sinfulness and deceitfulness. We are fooled by the same tricks. We, our hearts turn dark. They reject God and are hardened to Him, and they go down the same wrong paths. But the reality is, again, we see this today, just as in every age. People who think they're born into Christianity. Well, my parents were Christians, so obviously I am too. Or I've gone to a great church, or I've been entitled in this. Again, we have people throughout history, people who both claim to be Christians, groups claiming to be Christians, murdering each other. And the ones who win the battle claim to be the ones who God was favoring. And I tell you right now that unless those people had turned from their sins and put their trust in Christ, God was the resolute enemy of both of them. And so we see that reality in every age, and we see it today. Again, those who believe they're born into Christianity, that they're entitled to something, they're not. We looked at Nicodemus, the second thing on your list. I called him the inquirer. Again, he was a Pharisee. He was the educated among the educated. He was an authority and a master of the law. You wouldn't get to that position other than that. Outside of that, he knew it. And again, Christ confronts him about that. He says, "You're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things." As we looked at again, that wonderful passage, a wonderful section in John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Christ by night. Why? For fear of the Jews. And he says, "Surely you're from God, because you couldn't do the things you do unless God sent him." And as I said, that's exactly correct. That's why miracles were performed. Every miracle you see in the scripture was for the purpose of establishing the authority of the one doing the miracle. Again, oftentimes there's great deliverance in those miracles. But again, that's always the basis. Christ did miracles because of who he was and because of his love for humanity, but to establish his authority of who he was. And then the apostles did the same in the apostolic age, in that short time period when that was being done. God empowered them to do those things. For why? To establish their being sent by God and establishing and building the beginnings of the church. And that period ended when that was no longer necessary. The point is, Nicodemus, as we see three little pieces of his life during Jesus' public ministry. The inquirer at the beginning, who obviously did not understand. Christ said, "You must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit." He was blank. He could not understand. He could not comprehend what was being said. The second instance we see, he's defending Jesus to the other Pharisees, just asking for him to be given a fair consideration. And of course, he's condemned for that. The third, of course, then, is he is actually actively helping. He provides the significant amount of spices that were necessary for the process of preparing a body for burial. Remember, as I said, were it not for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they intervened, of course, God directing them. People who were executed on a cross were usually cast in the Valley of Hinnom with garbage. That's where it was burned, and that's where he would have been. God, of course, foreordaining that not to be the case. Of course, in complete compliance with prophecy, his body was preserved and so on. But this man, Nicodemus, who came confused and not believing, only inquiring, at the end we see a picture of a person who was willing really to risk his life to do justice and honor to the body of Christ. And so, what a wonderful transition. But again, we see the inquirer, those who have an interest in the things of God. And we see people out there who are this way. They have an interest in the things of God. Sometimes difficulty, sickness, trial, troubles, they're drawn toward God because of their understanding. We have a cultural understanding that Jesus was good, that he did miracles, that he always spoke the truth. These are all true, but inquiry alone does not bring us into a relationship with God. The kingdom of God is not full of people who merely have an intellectual interest in the things of God. When Nicodemus came to Christ, that's where he was at. When he first came to him, he saw the miracles. He understood that this man was likely sent by God, and he wanted to know more, but he didn't believe. He seems, again, as the picture seems to be, at least in the scriptures, that he came to that saving knowledge. We must do more than just inquire. Again, as I said, and again, I'm not trying to be overly critical, but in the big Christian bookstores, again, they have some good stuff and some bad stuff because they're trying to kind of meet the needs of different people, different viewpoints, but again, 2/3 of all of those stores are the self-help section. It's books from a spiritual perspective, more or less, about every possible issue that could ever evolve in your life. And some of them are better, some are worse, some are not scriptural at all, and some probably are scriptural. And so, you have to be wary, you have to be careful. God's word is inspired. Not one word in God's word is in error. Every other book you will ever read is got errors in it. So you always approach it that way and assume as good as the book is, you have to be cautious. But the reality is, again, it's more than inquiry. You must have more than an intellectual interest in Christ, in the things of God. You must have a relationship with him. And there is a difference. The third one we looked at, again, we were finishing up Simon Magus. We finished up last week. I started on the fourth one. But Simon Magus, the opportunist. Remember, he was this man. He lived in Samaria there in the northern part of Israel. Samaritans were the poorest peasants of the land who were left to take care of the land. When the Assyrians took the 10 tribes captive, they intermarried with all the cultures that the Assyrians imported. And so they were kind of what we call, only partially Jewish. And so the proper Jews in the south hated them. They would actually travel outside of Samaria because they hated them so much. They wouldn't even go through their territory, which is what's really exceptional about John 4 and the experience of Christ talking to the Samaritan woman there. But this Simon Magus had bewitched these people by some kind of, I'm not necessarily going to suggest it's some sort of demonic activity, but it's at least some great deception that he fooled them into believing that he had magical powers. And so the Samaritans, who had many gods, were fearful of him and respected him in that sense. They feared his power. Simon Magus, he saw Philip as the persecution in Jerusalem started. Other than the apostles, all the other disciples were dispersed as God had intended, but they dispersed. Philip was in Samaria preaching. Many Samaritans came to faith. They put their trust in Christ, and it says they were baptized. That's what you do when you believe. You put your trust in Christ, and then you are baptized, which is a public revealing or a public expression of your faith, as God commands us to do. And this man, Simon Magus, also, it says he believed and he was baptized. And yet, what does it tell us that he did? He follows Philip around, mesmerized by these miracles that he's doing. Again, miracles are for what purpose? Establishing the authority of the person performing them, that they are sent by God. That's it. Simon follows Philip around, being amazed at the miracles. You already see the problem here. His affection for Philip is the miracles, not the faith. And so when Peter and John come up, at that time, again, there's still the process where they're praying and the Holy Spirit is coming down on these new believers. Again, it's not happening today as it was then. But John and Peter are up there. They come up from Jerusalem. They lay their hands on these Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit indwells them. Simon Magus sees this, and what does he do? He offers to buy it. He says to Peter, he offers to give him money so that he can have this power. Peter says, "Your money perish with you." And he gives him some very specific condemnations. And if I can find out where my notes are now that I've been carrying on here about this. He is, as I said, an opportunist. He wants God's stuff. He doesn't want God. And the world is full of people who want God's stuff. And again, if you ever wonder about that, any media that you see, how often the Lord's name is usually used in two ways: to swear or to try to get Jesus to give you something. Oh, please, Jesus, don't let this happen to me. Or, oh, please, Jesus, I just need this money, or I just need this thing. Just give me your stuff, and as soon as I get it, then I can go back to the life I was living before. Again, it's either that or it's swearing, which is a false oath, by the way, which God hates very much. The point is, this is the opportunist. Simon saw this, what he perceived to be a magical power, and he wanted it. He thought this was what Christianity was this magical power, and this would give him even more advantage in this life, more so than what he had already deceived others into believing. And so he asked for that. He wanted to buy it. And of course, he's quite quickly condemned by Peter. I'm missing that text part. That's in Acts chapter 8. And the reality, of course, is... I was trying to find the passage here. Acts chapter 8 and verse... I'm trying to read. You can't go to. But verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Once more power. Verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. What else could that be than for Peter to tell him, you don't have any part of Christianity? He said that he believed, and he was baptized, and yet Peter says, you have no part in this. And he had good reason to be fearful. Peter says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Again, that's the description of a person who was not saved, by the way. he was a slave to sin, he remained a slave to sin, and his behavior made that quite apparent. And of course, he asked Peter, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. That's not repentance. That's a desire to avoid consequences for our bad behavior. We all want that, right? Nobody wants the consequences of bad behavior, but that's a far cry from repenting before a holy God and confessing our sins as is necessary. So again, this is the opportunist. Again, he had no interest in Jesus at all. He wanted God's stuff. In this case, this perceived magical power that he saw in Peter and John that he thought he could buy, he wants that. He doesn't want God. He just wants the power of God. He wants God's things. And so again, we spent time examining that. And again, these who are opportunists, oftentimes, again, we see as I've mentioned, the prosperity gospel. These people that preach such things are opportunists. There are people who they want God's stuff, and oftentimes in order to get God's stuff, they need your stuff. And so they will work very craftily to make sure they get your stuff so then they can buy the things they think belong to them, like the Learjets and other various things, as some have actually done. So again, that's the opportunist. Again, in the modern day, as we've examined all these, again, as I said, that's an example. Anyone who teaches, and there's so much subtlety to this and craftiness to this. Again, there are some who are just blatant. Again, I can't remember which one guy it was. It just said he needed a new Learjet, and he raised $45 million to get his Learjet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are those who are much more subtle. There are those who have big names, and again, there's no point in going to those. They don't care what I think. There's no point in me even repeating their names. But the point of the matter is they are far more subtle than some of these others who convince you that the reason you don't have the stuff that you want is because you have not given them some of your stuff and that you are not faithful enough. And so I'll trust the Lord to reveal to me in areas in my life where I need to be more faithful and to direct me and to chastise me. I don't need one person like this to convince me they need my money for that. But we see that again. Anyone who preaches or teaches that the physical needs that we have are the end-all and be-all of the Christian life. And again, God loves us. He provides all that we need, not just for life to come, but in this life. He does meet our needs. He does provide. He knows when we're suffering. He knows when we are sorrowful. He knows when we are lacking. Again, he says over and over and over again, he takes care of the smallest creature on this earth. Why would he not take care of his own people? So we have no need to think that he won't. We need to pray to him, trust him, follow him. And it's important. He does provide the things for us in this life, but that is not the end. The end is the pursuit of Christ in the eternity that is to come. And so anyone who tries to get you to focus on the things that you think you should be getting in this life or that you deserve, be mindful. We deserve nothing but judgment. God's great mercy and love for us is what we have. So, again, that's the danger of that. The last one we've been looking at, I've been reviewing a lot here. Judas Iscariot, the self-deceived in works, is what I put there, the self-deceived in works. Again, as I said, these all kind of overlap somewhat. It kind of comes back to the same basic problem, Judas being kind of the ultimate example of the one who brings, in a sense, brings all these things together in his rejection of Christ. That's again, that's why I called him that. Again, perhaps the most dangerous of all this in bringing this together is all religions of the world outside of the true religion, which is faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. All other religions teach some form of works, some form of achievement that gives us standing with God. And even as believers, as I said, I spent a number of years of my young life as a believer pretty sure that God was mad at me all the time. Well, I sinned again, so now God's mad at me. He's going to... No, that's me. That's my problem, not God's problem. My problem is I would sin, or I'd be frustrated because God didn't give me something, and I'd be the one who's not talking to him, to my shame. God, in his great love and mercy for me, did not let me wander off, but at times drug me back, kicking and screaming in sorrow over my sin and the consequences of those sins, to bring me back to a place where I could confess my sin and forsake it. And so that's important for us. But for the unbeliever, the ultimate expression of that lack of faith is a belief that there is something within us that warrants God's favor, that we could do enough to get what we want from him. And Judas, again, we all know the basic story of him. Even unsaved people know he's the one who betrayed Christ. Some know more details, some know less details. Again, as we kind of began to talk just briefly, we read Luke chapter 9. This is an important part of the truth about Judas that it's easy to miss. Luke 9 says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sends them out to preach the gospel. Oh, you can turn there again. We'll read it again. It's probably, I just kind of mentioned it at the end there. Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 9 and starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 9, and starting in verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Who are the 12? Remember, they start out as disciples. They become apostles. Apostles means sent ones, right? So they are sent on a specific goal as when Christ is resurrected. So at this point, they're the 12 disciples. They're other disciples, but these are the 12. Judas is one of the 12. Judas didn't hang around. He went with him. Again, we don't have the details of everything that they did as they were out. We don't have that. So Judas' particular involvement on a day-to-day basis of what was happening here, we don't have. But we have the understanding that he went with them. He was one of them that was sent out. Verse 3, and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. In whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Again, there's a lot of nuance, details that why they're doing it the way they're doing it and so on. We'll get into that. But again, this is, he's part of this. Judas is a part of this. He's with the other disciples, the ones who will become the apostles. And he's out doing the work, as it were, of the gospel. What's the idea here? Again, he was shoulder to shoulder with the other disciples, all the while he was the enemy of Christ. How do we know this? Because the scriptures tell us that he was. Otherwise, we can assume from what the text tells us that everyone else around him, save Jesus, and again, we don't have the example of everybody who ever met him, but all that we have in the scripture outside of Christ, we know that they were well deceived. Turn to John chapter 12. See another example here from the life of Christ here and the ministry of Christ and Judas' involvement here. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verses 1 through 9. John chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. John chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Again, Lazarus died. He was buried. Christ raised him from the dead. He's now what? Still Lazarus. He's still just Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, but you look at him, I've assumed he looked like Lazarus. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, I included that last verse. Usually there's a break after verse 7 there. I include verse 8 there because in that we see the empty hearts of the people. These were people who were following Jesus around. But just like Simon Magus, what were they looking at? For the most part, they were wowed by the miracles. They're saying, well, we like to hear Jesus. He's a great teacher. But we really want to see Lazarus because we know he was dead and he's alive. So we want to, again, that's why I said, I'm sure he just looked like Lazarus. He looked just like he did before he got sick and died. He just looked like Lazarus, but they wanted to see him. The real interest was in that, in the wow factor. They didn't really have interest in the one who raised him. You'd think that would be their interest, right? The one who raised him from the dead, that's who they're focused on, but it's not. They're really focused on Lazarus. We can understand that outside of their turning from their unbelief, their fate was the same of Judas Iscariot, who was obviously there as well, and that fate is doom. That's judgment. Even though he was one of the 12 disciples who was with him, he claimed fealty to Christ, but his interest was only in himself. At the end of the day, Judas' priority was Judas. These people who came to see Jesus, but especially came to see Lazarus, they weren't interested in God or the things of God. They were interested in the stuff of God. And their fate would be the same outside of repentance. They were all deceived, all under the judgment of God. Their disregard of God was more overt, because I'm sure it was quite obvious they all probably wanted to touch Lazarus and see Lazarus. Judas' rejection manifested itself in his greed in that. As I've said, why would that be? Why couldn't he just keep his mouth shut? The same reason we can't. What's in here is going to come out. And that is a law that the Bible gives us that cannot be broken. What is in us is going to come out. If there is darkness and wickedness and evil in our hearts, it's going to come out of our mouth. And we can't keep that from happening. If we put our trust in Christ, if we've been made new men, and we are faithfully following Christ, if we are in his word, what's going to come out of our mouths? The very thing that's in our heart. And it's just like anything. The thing that we focus on, the thing that is the most important to us, that is the thing that will come out of us. And it's the same with him. He couldn't help but be disdainful and judgmental about the supposed waste of money. And the question I asked, I listened to a sermon on this, and I can't remember who it was, but who the preacher was, but the question was asked, why did God allow Judas to keep the money when he knew he was the thief? Of the 12, Judas was the thief. So why would God allow that to happen? Well, we can conjecture what that would be, but it seems to make sense to me quite clearly, just what I was talking about. What is in us comes out. And God works in that way to manifest what is in us. He knew what was in Judas' heart. He knew that Judas was his enemy, and that Judas would betray Christ and reject him, and that he was greedy and a thief. So God gave him the opportunity to make that quite plain to all those around him. God has a way of doing that. We can also be reminded here of the very words of Jesus. And again, as you might, of course, understand reading Scripture, Judas heard the preaching of Jesus. I love to preach. I've preached hundreds of sermons by now in almost a decade I've been here. But if Jesus was... if we could stand in the presence of Jesus and hear these messages, these words that he spoke, this place would be empty. Why would you want to listen to me when you could listen to the very Son of God speaking the very truth? Because he is the truth. Why would you listen to anyone else? Judas heard this preaching. The people, the ones who wanted to see Lazarus, they heard the preaching of Christ himself from his very lips. They didn't have an interest, a true interest at all in Christ. Judas heard what we read of Jesus' words, and he still was wicked and rejected. Turn to Matthew 6, a couple of passages here of Christ preaching. Obviously, these are certainly things that Judas would have heard in the midst of all of this, while his heart was darkened, while his heart was hardened against these very words of truth. Again, as you probably know, people have struggled with the Old Testament narrative of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. What is the hardening of heart? Why does God harden hearts? That's a judgment that God gives against unbelief. Pharaoh wasn't quite happy and interested in the things of God and wanting to know more about it, but it didn't fit God's narrative, and so God hardened his heart. Pharaoh had believed in the wickedness of idolatry and had turned his heart against Yahweh and against his people. What we see is what he's done to them, and so God in judgment hardened his heart. And the same with Judas here. His heart was hardened against God, but he had rejected God, and so his heart was hardened against him. How could you not hear these words of Christ unless your heart was hardened against him and turned from him? Matthew 6, look at verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For your treasure is there, will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great that darkness is. Is that darkness? Is that not a perfect description of Judas? How dark was the darkness in Judas? Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Again, as I said, Why would the Lord make Judas the treasurer when he was the thief? Just what he's saying here. He was revealing in that man exactly who his master was. And when your master is mammon, it's not the money, right? It's not. I'm not saying it's just the love of money. Nobody loves cash. You don't have just an interest in the printing process of the paper and collecting it. You're interested in what that gives you. It's you're a thief. You want what does not belong to you. You want to take things that you should not have, etc., etc. That's what Judas was. And again, you can imagine as Christ said these words, as so often you see, oh yes, that's so true, so true. Judas would agree, all the while his dark heart was twisting at the truth being spoken to him. One other reference here, Luke 12 and verses 1 through 5, and I'll not quite get this finished. Let's finish this next week. Luke chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 12 and starting in verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. Again, so many people that they were literally walking on top of each other. And I always want to, whenever I read these passages that talk about the numbers of people that followed Christ, how many people were standing there at the cross who were his supporters? His mother? The Apostle John? Were there any others? I'm trying to think if there were any others. I'm forgetting any. They were not stepping on top of each other in support for Christ as he was executed. They were literally standing on each other to get to him. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, of course he's speaking to them, this is always what we see here, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And remember, as I said, the Pharisees, they were feared because they were the ones who kept the law during the dark days. After the captivity in Babylon, after that ended, and they came back into the land, the period of the Maccabees, that those centuries between the close of the Old Testament and the advent of Christ, they are the ones that supposedly held fast to the law. So the people feared them. They feared them. They could be cast out by the Pharisees out of the culture and society. They would lose their jobs, their lives. So the people feared them, and they were standing on top of each other, these people who feared these Pharisees, to listen to what Jesus said. And what comes out of his mouth? He says, beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is leaven? It's corruption. They know what he was talking about. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Even in the face of this perfect teaching, the perfect life of Christ on display day after day after day, Judas' deception of others and himself remained until the very end, save, of course, for Jesus, who knew his heart. Judas was full of darkness, the great darkness of one who is condemned in his sins apart from Christ, and his great hypocrisy would be made manifest in the betrayal of Christ. It is not the ignorance of truth, but the willful rejection of truth, the truth that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that condemns a man or woman to eternal destruction. He had rejected the truth. He didn't just not know it. He knew it, and he rejected it. every man and woman who stands before God at that great white throne judgment someday, having rejected Christ, not one of those people will claim ignorance. If only I'd known more. God, you can't condemn me. I didn't know enough. You didn't teach me enough. It wasn't obvious enough. The truth that God has made apparent in his word, the preaching he has ordained, in nature itself, in the very heart of man, the Bible says there is created a knowledge that there is an eternity and that we are responsible to God. We reject that, we answer to God for that. Again, we have more to talk about. I'm afraid we're out of time. We'll finish this up talking about Judas. And again, as I said, what's in him couldn't help but come out. We saw that in the example of him complaining about the money situation. And then we'll see it at the end of his life when he just can't help but betray Christ. He is Christ's enemy. He's Jesus' enemy. And he can't help but sell him out for money. And then what happens to those that he were pretty sure were going to be his allies after that? Go away. We have nothing to do with you. And he found that he had rejected Christ and was even rejected of men. So we have more to talk about there again as we finish this. Such a danger for those who believe that they can earn God's favor or position or the kingdom of heaven through what they have done. He went out with the others. He did these things. He was with Christ. He heard the preaching of Christ all up until the very end. All but Jesus. And as we didn't get to tonight, but we'll get to you next time this morning, that even at the Last Supper, they didn't even understand then that Judas was the one who would betray them. Even at that late hour, they didn't understand. But he would. So we'll have more to talk about it. Again, as we finish, as we move on, I told you some of this seems kind of dark, but that's the reality of the gospel. The gospel is a blessing to those who put their trust in Christ and is a curse to those who reject it. And again, as I've said, I've given you examples from the Bible of those who do not know him. And then when this is done, we'll finish that up next week, and then we'll begin talking about those who do know him. And some examples I'll give you, wonderful examples. The first one will be King David. The second will be the remnant, those who God preserved throughout history, his people. And then the third will be one of my favorite guys, the publican from Luke 18. Not the Pharisee who was pronouncing how much better he was, but the publican, hated by men, but on his face before a holy God begging for his mercy. So we'll have more to talk about that. We're looking forward to that as we progress here. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder to us, Lord. There is but one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. The Bible says if we confess that we are sinners, and if we believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, that he died, that was buried, and rose again, your word says if we believe that in our hearts, we will be saved. In dying on the cross, he paid the price for my sins, the price that I should have paid for my sins, which would be eternal destruction. He paid that price on the cross for me. And when he rose to new life again, Lord, being buried with him, I rise with him to newness of life for eternity, and I rejoice in that. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ alone, not in who they are, where they're from, what they've done, the good things they think they've done, not in any of these things, but if they have not put their trust in you, in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray today would be the day they would do that. Confess their sinners what they already know. They have sinned and come short of God's glory. And believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for their sins. Lord, I pray that this would be the case. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.